The following message, chapter 16, paragraph 3, The Source and Duty of Good Works, is the 84th in the series titled Exposition of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. This message was delivered on Sunday, December 27, 2009, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
In our present study of the Confession of Faith, we return tonight to chapter 16. And by way of review, before we come to paragraph 3, which is the focus of our study, let's give attention again to the opening two paragraphs to at least see their general emphasis before diving into our study of paragraph 3. Paragraph 1 treats of the subject of the norm or the standard of good works. And here the confession says, good works are only such as God hath commanded in his word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. We saw that here the confession applies what is applied elsewhere to the subject of worship, what is commonly called the regulative principle. That is, that is good which God hath commanded, and that we are not left to our own zeal and our own good intentions and our best devices, that we might serve God according to the way of his appointment and not according to the way of our own imagination. And then in paragraph 2, we see the importance of good works. These good works, done in obedience to God's commandments, are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. Tonight we come to paragraph 3 and the subject of the importance of good works. Their ability, that is, the ability of believers to do good works, is not at all of themselves, but wholly or completely from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet are they not thereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. The Bible teaches us that in the matter of our salvation, whether we view salvation as a whole or in terms of its various compartments or categories, in the matter of our salvation, the creature is not permitted to take to himself any of the credit or any of the glory. On this point, the Scripture is emphatic, and repeatedly it makes this point. As Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory or no man should boast." And no matter what aspect of our salvation that we examine, the Bible tells us that this is true. that no man is to glory before God, no man has cause or occasion or reason to be able to boast before God concerning his accomplishments in spiritual things. This is true not only in the matter of justification, it is also true in every other aspect of our salvation, including in the matter of the Christian life. In the matter of sanctification, where the believer is engaged in the doing of good works. There's one passage that is very comprehensive in his testimony, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is not certain why Paul uses the three terms that he uses. It's not at all certain whether there were other terms that he perhaps could have included. But what is certain is that under the language of righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that Paul means us to understand comprehensively the work of salvation that God does for sinners. And we find in 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 26, beginning with God's calling of men out of darkness into light, he says, "For we see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty or powerful, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. That no flesh, no creature should boast in his presence. Boast of his wisdom. Boast of his power. Boast of his noble birth. But of him that is of God, you are in Christ Jesus. It is of him. It is his doing. Who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." This passage, in very comprehensive and in very categorical terms, states that all the glory for man's salvation, viewed in whatever way we want to view it, that glory is to be given to God. He alone is to be boasted in. There is to be an acknowledgement on the part of the believer, as Peter says, that his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Now, taking up this thread of thought in reference to our good works, our confession here stands against the doctrine of the Pelagians and the Romanists and the Arminians. In each of these systems, whether it is Pelagianism or Romanism or Arminianism, in each of them, to a greater or lesser degree, man is regarded as having a natural ability to do good works. And this, of course, accords with the rejection in those systems of the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. Now, if you recall our study of chapter 9, the doctrine of free will, we saw that our confession denies to fallen man, to borrow the language of that chapter, our confession denies to fallen man freedom and power to will and to do that which is good and well-pleasing to God. As the result of Adam's fall into sin, this ability was completely lost. It was lost to him, and it was lost to all his posterity. so that no man in an unregenerate state, not having been born again, possesses the ability to do good. The phrase "all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation," of course, does not merely refer to the ability to repent and to believe the gospel, but it refers to the ability to do any good, any meritorious work of any kind whatever. As Romans chapter 8, just recently we considered these verses. As Romans 8 teaches, the Bible categorically denies to the unregenerate man the ability to do anything which is according to the will of God, and using a phrase there that amounts to the same thing, Paul denies to the unregenerate man any ability to do that which is pleasing to God. They that are in the flesh, Paul says, cannot please God. Now, the Bible does not deny that in certain cases men do the form of good things. That is, there are many things that unregenerate men do that are good, we would say, as far as they go. There are many who give alms, and that's a good thing, who give to charity. There are many who refrain from adultery and refrain from theft and refrain from murder. There are some yet in this generation who, apart from truly biblical motives, even to a degree observe the fourth commandment. But nonetheless, these deeds are undertaken either in the service of false gods or for selfish ends or apart from biblical motives. That is, they're good as far as they go, but they're not done for God's glory, not done from a heart of love to God or faith in Christ or dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And so in the final analysis, though such works are good as far as they go, they cannot be counted biblically as good works. Now, the root of the natural man's inability, as we saw when we studied the subject of the nature of man, is to be traced indeed to his nature. That is, to the habitus, which is the term that was used in the Middle Ages, and you'll find it in later writers, or the disposition of man's soul. The root of the natural man's inability is traced to his nature, to the disposition of his soul. We saw under the study of free will that fallen man is free, but he is not free to act contrary to the disposition of his soul. He's not free to act contrary to his nature. And we saw that when God converts a sinner and translates him into a state of grace, he frees that man from bondage to sin and gives him a new disposition of soul, a new will, a new affection, a new mind, etc. God delivers him out of the power of darkness. He is made free from sin. God gives him a new heart and places his spirit within him and causes him, as the prophet Ezekiel says, to walk in his statutes and keep his ordinances and do them. There is a new habitus that is communicated to man, a new disposition of soul. The biblical language is a new heart. And it's out of that new heart then that the Christian is to walk. But now, notwithstanding this new heart, this new habitus, this new power and ability which believers received, our confession says that indeed there must be an actual influence of the Spirit in order for good works to take place. Robert Shaw puts it this way: notwithstanding this power and ability which believers have received by habitual grace, remember that phrase, we'll see it again before the hour is over. Notwithstanding this power and ability which believers have received by habitual grace, there is required an actual influence of the Holy Spirit unto their performance of every single gracious holy act. So that the Christian, by the work of the Spirit, not only receives a new heart and a new disposition, but in the actual accomplishing of good works, in obedience to God's commands, there is, Shaw says, in every single gracious act, an actual influence of the Holy Spirit. And in accord with this emphasis, our confession says that believers' ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly or completely from the Spirit of Christ, and that they may be enabled thereto, that they may be enabled to do those works besides the graces they have already received, what Shaw speaks of in terms of habitual grace, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of His good pleasure. So the confession's statement speaks of a new disposition, but also of the actual working of the Holy Spirit in each and every instance of obedience to God. Now, is that what the Scripture teaches? That's what the confession is teaching. But is that what the Scripture teaches? Well, the answer is yes. The text that is cited at this point, if you'll note in the footnotes on paragraph 3, the first text that is cited is John 15. And so please turn there. We'll look at a series of texts. The first of them is John chapter 15. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, or remain in me, that is, maintain by the means that I have given, in vital communion with me, the vine, join to me as the life-giving source. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, that is, he who does maintain, again by the means appointed, vital communion and fellowship with myself, bears much fruit. For without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. Sometimes we have to correct our children in the way they ask questions. Dad, can I jump off the roof? Well, that's the wrong question. It's, may I jump off the roof? We know you can jump off the roof. That's a question of ability. The other is a question of permission. The difference between can and may is very important, isn't it? Well, here the Bible doesn't mince words. It goes straight to the word of ability. Here Jesus says, without me, you are not able to do anything. You do not possess the ability to do that which is well pleasing to my Father. You do not have the ability to bring forth on the cluster of grapes that you are meant to bear even a single grape. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And is it not true, brethren, that the longer we live the Christian life, the more patently obvious this becomes to us? As the simplest things at times, things you would think that by means of repetition, that we should have down absolutely cold. We should be able to do them without thinking. And yet at times the simplest acts of obedience to God seem to be utterly beyond us. Apart from Him, and apart from that which He communicates as the vine, apart from the sap flowing from the vine into the branch cannot bear fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Very categorical words, aren't they? The word nothing's an absolute word, isn't it? It's comprehensive. No good thing apart from Christ. Turn with me also to 1 Corinthians 15. There are other texts that also support this text in its testimony. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 9. Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Paul is not full of self-importance. He is not full of a sense that he is indispensable to the church of Jesus Christ and to the work of God on earth. Though he is aware that he has been called to the office of apostle, in his own eyes, he is the least of those who have been privileged with that office. He looks to his past life, to sins that have been forgiven, but he looks to it in such a way that he never forgot what he had done as a sinner. And even as he seeks to serve Christ in his church, he remembers how once he had sought to destroy the very thing that he now tries to build up. I am the least of the apostles. But now notice verse 10. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul's labors had been many. Paul had, if you read 2 Corinthians and read those sections where he kind of summarizes all the things that he had suffered for the church of Christ. When you read the book of Acts and you read his other letters, you know that Paul's labors were incessant for the church of Jesus Christ. Both for Jew and for Gentile, he sought to be all things to all men that he might save some. And indeed, God was pleased to cause his labors to be not in vain. By the grace of God, I am what I am, he says. That is, I have those things needed for the work assigned to me. His grace towards me is not in vain. That is, he has blessed my work. But, he says, it is not I. In the final analysis when the thread is to be traced to the source, when the stream is to be traced to the fountain, it must be traced to the throne of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. It is the grace of God that was with me. Every good thing that Paul did was by virtue of God's grace working in him and through him. If you turn over to 2 Corinthians 3, Paul is writing in a context in which there were false teachers who were going through Macedonia and Achaia and disturbing the churches. He says, verse 17 of chapter 2, we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. He says, we're not like the many who are preaching for gain, who are insincere, who seem to have no fear of God whatever. Chapter 3 and verse 1, do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? And the answer is no. What he says to the Corinthians, they know well. Verse 4. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves. There's that comprehensive language again. Christ says, apart from me, you can do nothing, not one thing. Here, Paul says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of any one thing as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Look also at Philippians chapter 2. This text, the language of the text is taken up in the language of the confession. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, here is a call to their duty, even as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That is, engage yourself in the use of all of those means that God has appointed for the maturing of grace in you and the bringing of you to the end of the narrow way. But Paul does not stop with a mere declaration of duty. There's a word of encouragement. For in doing this, it is God who works in you both to will, that is to choose, and to do according to his good pleasure. Paul, you say that we are to obey, to work out our salvation, to apply ourselves energetically to using the means appointed for maturing in Christian graces. Where will I get the will to do that? Paul says God works in you to will according to his good pleasure. Where do I get the ability to do those things that are appointed? Paul says it comes from God. He works in you both to will, that is, to desire to do those things, to choose to do those things, and to actually do them. Look also at Hebrews chapter 13. At times when we come to the benedictions or the farewells in the letters of the New Testament, sometimes we skip over them quickly, and that's very often a mistake. It would be a mistake to come to the end of verse 19 and to think that Paul, or the writer of the book of Hebrews, to think that the writer of the book of Hebrews has now said everything of importance and he has nothing more really to say except goodbye. But notice what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Here's a benediction, a prayer of blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I would like to read to you just a couple of paragraphs from John Owen's exposition of these verses. The language is somewhat archaic. The grammar is a bit difficult to follow at points, but bear with me, because Owen makes a tremendous point as he opens these verses up, and he really reflects the kind of thinking that lies behind our confession. He says, the first part of this prayer, or of this benediction, the first thing prayed for us is perfection in every good will to do the will of God, or every good work to do the will of God. Look at the text. May he make you complete in every good work to do his will. Owen says, this is the first thing prayed for. The expression make you perfect, and here he's reflecting the authorized version, or rather make you meet, that is fit and able. This is a thing which you in yourselves are no way fit, prepared, or able for. You can't make yourself able. It may seem a little redundant, but you and I do not have the ability to make ourselves able to do what is pleasing to God. That's not a natural power. Whatever, Owen says, may be supposed to be in you of light, power, liberty, yet it will not give you this meekness and ability. Even the presence, that is, of the grace of God working in you does not necessarily give you the ability to do what is pleasing to God. He goes on to say it is not an absolute perfection that is intended, nor doth the word signify any such thing. But it is to bring the faculties of the mind into that order, so to dispose, prepare, and enable them as that they may work accordingly. And this is to be in every good work. Look again at the language of verse 20. Make you perfect or complete or fit and able in every good work. The whole of our obedience towards God and duty towards man consists in good works. Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ Jesus for good works which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And therefore the end or the purpose of the assistance prayed for is that they might do the will of God, which is the sole rule of our obedience. It is hence evident what is the grace that in these words the apostle prays for. In general, he designs the application of the grace of God through the mediation of Christ unto our sanctification. That's what he's praying for. The application of the grace of God through Christ to this question of our sanctification. And this adapting of us to do the will of God in every good work is by that habitual grace. Remember that phrase that we saw earlier from Shaw. That habitual grace which is wrought in our souls. That is, by the work of regeneration, by the giving of the new heart, etc. Hereby are they prepared, fitted, enabled unto all duties of obedience. And whereas many, at least of the Hebrews, might justly be esteemed to have already received this grace in their first conversion unto God, as all believers do, the daily increase of it in them, whereof it is capable, is that which on their behalf he prayeth for. So what Owen is saying is that Paul is praying, or the right, I'm just going to call him Paul. I think it's Paul. Cat's out of the bag. What Paul is praying for is that there might be growth in grace generally in the life of the Christian. That is, as it were, the foundation, the substrata on which all Christian living is to take place. A growing walk with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a growing walking according to the Spirit. He says, again, the daily increase of this habitual grace, or of the new life that's in the Christian. For all this strengthening, thriving, and growing in grace consists, he says, in the increase of this spiritual habit or habitus in us. He lets, therefore, the Hebrews know that in themselves they are unable to answer the will of God in the duties of obedience required of them, and therefore prays that they may have supplies of sanctifying grace enabling them thereunto. But there is more required in us besides this habitual disposition and preparation for duties of obedience according to the will of God. There's more than this new heart that's needed to do the good works commanded. Namely, what is needed, Owen says, is the actual gracious performance of every such duty. Are you following him? In order to do good works, we need a new heart. We need a new heart that is growing in grace, that is becoming more strengthened, that is becoming more attuned to the will of God as we grow in understanding, that is more desirous of doing the will of God as we grow in affection towards Christ and affection towards God. But Owen says more is needed than that general disposition of grace in the heart, even a growing disposition of grace in the heart. And that is, namely, the actual gracious performance, that is, performance, the doing by the grace of God of every single duty. For neither can we do this of ourselves, whatever furniture of habitual grace we may have received. No matter how mature you may become in the Christian life, that does not mean that you are fitted to do any single individual duty. You can't do it without growing, being born again, and the more mature grace is in you, the more fitted you will be for the general work of following after holiness. But he says, apart from this, whatever furniture of habitual grace you may have received, you cannot do it. This, therefore, is what he also prays for. And notice the last part of the verse, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. This is the way, Owen says, whereby we may be enabled effectually to do the will of God. Our whole duty in all the acts of it, according to his will, is that which is well-pleasing to him. That which is right in his eyes before him with respect unto the principle, matter, forms, and end of what is to be done. That is, we find all the particulars of what we are to do by virtue of what he has revealed. But this we are not sufficient for in ourselves in any one instance, act, or duty. Therefore, he prays that God would do it, work it, effect it in them, not by moral persuasion, that is, by persuading us to do it, and instruction or teaching us what is to be done only, but by an effectual inworking or working in us. And here he cites Philippians 2:13, it is God who works in us to will and to do according to his good pleasure. The efficiency or the power of actual grace in and unto every acceptable act or duty of obedience cannot be more directly expressed. This the church prays for. This it expects. And this it relies upon. Those who judge themselves to stand in no need of the actual efficiency or power of grace in and unto every duty of obedience cannot honestly give their assent and consent unto the prayers of the church. And what he's speaking of is this benediction, which was repeated in the churches of England every Lord's Day. This kind of benediction was prayed by the people. How can you consent to this if you don't think you need this? You come to a duty that is to be performed, a sin to be avoided, or a thing that is to be done. If you think you have no need of God's help to do it, if you think just being born again is enough and that you don't need to seek God for this thing, whatever it is, and how can you consent, he says to these English Christians, how can you consent when this benediction is read in the public worship of God as a prayer by the church unto the living God? The ability to do any single thing. The ability to resist a temptation to lie. Or to resist the temptation of a lustful look. The ability to resist a temptation to steal, whatever it may be, comes only as the Spirit of God gives grace to address that single individual act. And likewise, those things which are positive in nature, of them the same can be said. For me to keep the Sabbath holy, it's not enough to be born again. For me to love my neighbor as myself, it's not enough for me to have a new heart. That ability, that grace must come from the Spirit, or I will not be able to do it. Now, having affirmed that our ability to do good works, whether viewed generically or generally rather or specifically, is to be traced solely to the working of God's Spirit in us, the confession very quickly acts to guard us against error. Now, notice the last part of the paragraph and then we'll be done. And yet they, that is believers, are not thereupon or for this cause. That is, just because that we are absolutely dependent upon Christ and the Spirit to do anything. And yet we are not for this cause to grow negligent, as if we were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion or moving of the Spirit. But we ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in us. Now, at the time our confession was written, we've seen right along the way, haven't we, that there's many of the statements that are framed specifically to address issues that were matters of concern in that particular day and age. And at the time our confession was written, there were those who believed that Christians ought not to do anything until the Spirit moves in such a way as to stir them to their duty. Now, I don't know that we see as much of that these days as they did in the 17th century. And it may be that there are there are Christian communions or groups of Christians where this is the case. But in our Reformed Baptist circles, I don't know that we see this so much anymore. But at that time, there were those who were saying that Christians ought not to do anything unless they were sure that the Spirit was moving them, stirring them up to their duty. And needless to say, such a principle readily became a covering for neglecting duty under the pretense of waiting for the Spirit to work in us to will and to do. Now, such tarrying for the Spirit in this kind of application of that language, in the matter of good works, is a gross abuse of the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And that's the point of our confession. It is true, He must work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. But for us to sit down and fold our arms and to say, I will not be up and about my duty until I am certain the Spirit is working in me so to do, that is an abuse of God's sovereignty. Even as we call men to repent and believe in Christ, though they cannot do so until God gives them repentance and faith, so we are to call ourselves to our duty, though we know that the Spirit must work in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. And even as unconverted men must not neglect the free offer of the gospel while supposedly waiting for the converting influences of the Spirit, so we are not to neglect good works while supposedly waiting for His sanctifying working within us. While we depend upon His working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure, yet we are to give ourselves to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That is our duty. And we are not to wait for some supposed experience that is defined in any terms except those that are set out in the Bible. We're not to wait for some kind of mystical experience, some perfect persuasion in the mind, before we arise and do that which God has commanded. The subject of the paragraph is the source and the duty of good works. Now, God willing, next time we will come back to look in paragraphs 4 and 5 to the limitations of good works, and then in paragraphs 6 and 7 to the acceptableness of good works. But that for a future date.